Thank you, Jesus. You are such a good God, and we're so blessed to be in your presence continuously. We know that you never leave us, you never forsake us. You're constantly our guide. If we just get out of the way, you can do mighty great things through us and with us and in us. And we just thank you again, God, that we get to be part of your family, accepted in the Beloved. It's just such a privilege to know you, to be known by you. Help us to never forget how much you care, how much you love us. Help us to let our lives reflect a response to that love. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. It's just 13 verses. He's kind of continuing on answering the letter that he'd received from the church in Corinth. They had asked some questions or brought some things up in a letter that had been brought to him by some members of the church. And so he's responding to them. Last week we covered quite a big section that talked a lot about marriage, divorce, remarriage, all of the different possibilities. And a lot of that would sound foreign to our present day ears. It can be difficult words sometimes when we look at Scripture, and I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and I also know that He uses human authors, used human authors with all of the writing. So we get the understanding of a trustworthy saint that was doing his very best to hear from God, and as he's inspired by Holy Spirit, he writes letters. Not every letter that Paul wrote made it into Scripture. He wrote more than just these that we are privy to. But we have a good chunk of Paul's letters. And from that, we learn a lot about churches. We learn a lot about doctrine. We learn a lot about different things. This passage is titled in page 1832 in your pew Bibles, "Take Care with Your Liberty." And they start covering a topic that's probably not a big issue to most of us today. It was concerning food sacrifice to idols. It's interesting to me, as I read through Scripture, Paul was part of a group that went to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem Council looked at a number of things. What they were most concerned about was some people had come from Jerusalem to some of the churches that Paul had been working with and had helped found, and some of these people from the Jerusalem church were trying to basically convert everybody to Judaism plus Jesus. And they were trying to tell everybody you had to be circumcised, you have to do this, you have to do that, and they were trying to lay burdens on them about the law. And Paul was recognizing that it wasn't really about the law, it's about relationship with Jesus. And so he and Barnabas went to the Jerusalem Council, and they spoke with them, and James, the little brother of Jesus, you'll find all this story that I'm telling you about in the book of Acts, around chapter 15. James, the little brother of Jesus, stands up and says, "Now wait a minute. Pretty much it's clear from Peter and the work that he had done," and Peter was part of this council too, so he's speaking up. And so you've got all these characters that have been around Jesus, and then they've also been around the starting years of the churches, the followers of the way that they were called, or a lot of different names that they were called, and eventually they were called Christians. Peter had been on a rooftop just kind of resting before he was going to have some lunch, and he's a little hungry, and so he's having this vision. And in the vision, there's this big blanket that's coming down. It's got all kinds of foods in it that would not be appropriate for a Jewish gentleman to eat. And the in the vision, he's being told, "Take and eat." And he's like, "No, I can't do that, Lord. I've never eaten anything like this. I've been a devout Jew. I've followed the dietary laws." And in that vision, again, he's pretty much told, don't say that anything that I've said is holy is unholy. And by the way, there's a gentleman at your gate, and he wants to talk to you. There's a few gentlemen there. They're going to bring you to somewhere. Go with them. And so He goes down, and these people had also been sent from another guy that had had a vision, and he said, "Yeah, go find Simon Peter. He's at Simon the Tanner's house by the ocean, by the beach, whatever. And you go and find him." So they're out there at the gate yelling, "Hey, is Simon here?" And he comes out. And he says, "Yeah, this is me." And they'd both been directed by God to come together and have this conversation. And it's like at that time Peter would have never gone into a Gentile's home and had dinner with them or anything like that. It's one of the little, you know, they'd set a lot of barriers around who was okay to be presented the gospel and who wasn't. And even though Peter was 100% devout follower of Jesus, in his mind that also meant being Jewish. And so he's being told, go to Cornelius's house. So he goes with these people. They stay the night with him. Then he goes with them. The time he gets there, Cornelius has invited all of his friends and neighbors, and everybody's there. And it's a pretty large home. He's a very popular and high-ranking gentleman. And so Peter comes in, and they're, you know, telling each other the story. "Yeah, I had this vision." "Well, I had this vision." And it's like, okay, God's obviously working here. Peter starts preaching the gospel to them and telling them about Jesus and explaining that you know, this man that lived here a perfect life, and then he was laid on a cross and died, and then he got put in a grave, and then he came back to life. And he's explaining all this to them, and Holy Spirit came on them. They started speaking in tongues just like it had happened when all of the believers were hanging out on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's realizing, okay, God really does want the Gentiles to be Christians too. And so he's open to this. Now Paul is coming with Barnabas, and they're trying to find out, okay, what is it that we have to... I know there's still some connections with Judaism. There's some connections with the Hebrew faith. What needs to be followed and what doesn't need to be followed? And the council was having quite an argument, and then James got up. Maybe we should turn before I even start with 1 Corinthians. And it's not going to be up on the wall. So turn to page 1772 in your pew Bibles, Acts 15. This council got together. Go back a page, 1771. They're all talking, they're trying to figure out what's going to go on, and then Paul and Barnabas are saying, "Yeah, well, you know, there's been a lot of great work going on here, but the brothers and sisters that came from Jerusalem are trying to put too many barriers on us." And after they stopped speaking, James, that would be the little brother Jesus, responded saying, we're in verse 13, by the way, responded saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles." Now that would be Peter that they're talking about. "The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written." So James was a devout Jew also, and really didn't meet Jesus, his brother, as his Lord until after the resurrection. He knew Jesus as a pesky brother that didn't really seem to know what he was doing. He's constantly forgetting to eat, and he's wandering around talking to all these people, different places. And they thought Jesus was a little bit crazy. But he dies on a cross. He gets buried. James is pretty aware of this. The whole family, you know, brother Jesus just got killed by the government and the religious leaders. But then he rises from the grave, and James has a conversation with him. So his whole... it's like, whoa, everything's changed. He becomes a leader in this Jerusalem church. And so he stands up saying that the words of the prophets agree with this. He knew the prophets really well. "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And it's all about, this never was just for the Jews. From the very beginning, when God started telling Abraham, when he was still Abram, you know, it's for all nations. It was continuously always for all nations. He's going to come back, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the Lord who makes these things known from long ago, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. This is in the prophets, and he's going back to Isaiah, and he's going back into the Old Testament, Hebrew scripture, and he's saying there's a case for Jesus being for everyone. it's kind of important that it is for everyone. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they're saying, okay, there's just going to be we're not going to put big burden on them. They don't have to change and become totally Jewish, but here's a few things we think that they should do. And so in this list, the first thing that's mentioned is abstaining from things that have been offered to idols. And then they send a letter, and there's some other representatives from the Jewish council, and then Paul and Barnabas. They go out to all the different churches with this letter from the council. So everybody's gotten this letter. They've learned about you're supposed to abstain from meat that's been offered to idols. And so one of the questions is, like, wait a minute, we're living in Corinth here, and it seems like everything in the meat market's been offered to idols. Like it's like all of the best meat markets are right next to the idolatrous temples. This temple of Aphrodite. This is where a third of the meat would be given to the priest, a third of it burned up for Aphrodite, and a third of it gets off to the meat market. Of course, some of the priests were probably shifting some of theirs to the meat market too. So all of this meat that's in the local markets has probably been offered to idols. And so they're like, what do we do with this? We like meat. But, you know, what can we do? And so here's how this passage begins. Now concerning food, we're back on page 1832, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That's kind of a weird way to, it's like, is this Yoda? I mean, we know that we all have knowledge, okay. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. So even though you and I probably aren't real concerned about this issue of meat offered to idols, this is a very important chapter in Scripture that can help us understand our heart issue. Where do we turn for true knowledge? I think this whole concept of human knowledge versus love for Jesus. And I think sometimes we think we know so much, and we can come up with all kinds of, you know, somebody asks you something and they're asking your opinion, and you know Scripture pretty well, and you can share that with them. Paul starts talking about knowledge, actual knowledge, and then how do we balance that with love? Because our knowledge sometimes can be found to be offensive to other people. We can misuse our knowledge in a way that causes weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. So what do we do with this? And so we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Again, I mean, it sounds very Yoda-ish, doesn't it? It's kind of like, okay, what are you actually trying to say here? But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. It's like all those things that you think you know, that you think you can prove even through Scripture, and you think it's really important, and you've got perfect knowledge, you don't really know until you know through Jesus. If anyone loves God, he's known by him. And so he's trying to say, okay, yeah, we can know a lot of things. Now, I grew up in the church. I was raised in a Baptist church, went to a Baptist college, hung out with all these seminary graduates. We knew a lot of church people. All my life I've been around various different denominations and individuals that have studied the Scriptures diligently because they want to know God. And oftentimes among that group of knowledgeable people, they find themselves arguing with one another. And Scripture warns in a few places, it's like, be careful about those silly arguments. Keep coming back to what's important. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. I think even sometimes where it sounds like they're heated arguments, when they finally take a breath, they say, yeah, okay, so you baptize face down, you baptize back down, you sprinkle, you immerse, you know, all these different things that they want to have scriptural arguments about. Ultimately, they come back together and say, but we all love Jesus. And we can't fight over these things that are not necessarily pivotal in our relationship with God. And we can search the scriptures and we can believe that we have the correct answer. But if we don't do that in love, and he's going to get to this again when he starts talking about spiritual gifts when we get into the later chapters in 1 Corinthians. If we're not doing it in love, we're doing it wrong. We can have our doctrinal disagreements. Let's turn to God and find out what is it that God wants to tell us. If anyone loves God, he's known by him. If we're known by God, guess what? God wants to communicate to us. He will bring us the truth. One of the groups of people that Kathy and I had the privilege of meeting with and worshiping with for quite a while, what was the Friends, the Quakers. And one of the things that they believed, and this was meeting of silence, so it wasn't like somebody preaching up there and trying to you know, get your attention and convince you of something like I often sometimes do. But it was, we would meet in silence and try to hear from God, and you know, it's still scripturally based. And then if someone got a word from God that was to be shared, they would stand up and share it. Or if they couldn't stand, they would share from their seat there. But it was a beautiful thing when they started getting into church meetings. Everything was done by 100% consensus. It wasn't a vote. And so that meant that some things were done very slowly. You wait till everybody's in agreement. If they had mulled over and worked on a particular issue and they're coming up with how to move forward on something, even the least little things, if they're going to move forward on it, and if somebody else was in disagreement. Now, I've seen churches during my years of hanging out in churches that they'll argue about, you know, what color the carpet should be, and that can almost cause a church split. I mean, sometimes people get so dead set in their opinions that they're willing to fight for it. And one thing I loved about the Friends meeting was they were willing to humbly just wait on the Lord until there was agreement on anything. And it was a beautiful thing to see that okay, like everybody there except for one person was in agreement that one person was going to be heard. They would be listened to. And they would make sure and okay, we don't have a full consensus yet. Let's go back to the Lord. Because we really want what the Lord wants. Now, there would come a time sometimes where the one person could never change their mind and then everybody else is wanting to move forward. And the next step in that would be, would you be willing, ma'am or sir, to allow us to move forward on this without trying to sabotage or somehow cause dissension? We want to have unity and if they were willing to go to that step, sometimes they could move forward with one person that wasn't along with that decision, but they were not against the decision. And that was one way that they came up with consensus. I think that would be a beautiful way to run the government, honestly. If we could find, instead of let's pick sides and then fight it out, it's like, how about let's find out what we have in common and move forward with that. Let's actually seek a higher power and allow God to direct us and guide us. But if we're not humble enough to admit that there is a higher power, it's really hard to seek him. That's where Hebrews talks about, you know, if you want to please me, you have to first believe that I exist. It's pretty basic. So here we are in this scripture. If anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, he's getting back to this issue of trying to respond to the letter that they sent him. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Okay? Remember the first verse, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, this is part of his knowledge, is God is one. He's God. And there's, you know, a lot of wannabes, but there's only one true God. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little lower case g, many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's just one God. We know this one God as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but he's one. And so this is more knowledge. It's like we all know that we have knowledge, right? So this is something that it's like, okay, there's a lot of pretend gods, but there really is only one God, and idols are really nothing. However, not all people have this knowledge. Okay, they might have a different knowledge. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So a lot of the people in this little congregation in Corinth had come out of the idolatrous worship that was surrounding them. They had been saved, but they still saw some power in that. And so their conscience wouldn't allow them to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. It's like if you're trying to pick sides, he's saying neither one of these sides is right. That's not what's important. If you're trying to make a rule and saying everybody should be able to eat, and you're going to try to force your brothers and sisters that are being twinged in their conscience because they know what was going on in that fake religion, and they want to get as far away from it as they can, they should be allowed to do that. You shouldn't try to force on them this opinion that they're just too weak and everything's okay, even though he is here calling them weak. Take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined. The brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. So our actions actually have an effect on the people around us. What we do and what we say needs to be balanced, measured, and we need to make sure that it's said and done in love. Recognizing that, you know, yeah, I've got freedom to do all kinds of things, but is it good for me to do that? Is it profitable to the people around me? And so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's a pretty strong argument that Paul's throwing out here, because first of all, he's saying, yeah, you're right. You've got knowledge. You've got correct knowledge. You know for sure the idol's nothing. You can eat the meat if you want to. Not a problem. That's okay. But if you're doing it too openly and you're causing a weaker brother to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. Paul's kind of gone a long distance here from we all have knowledge and everything's okay. It's like, yeah, but if love for my brothers and sisters means I never eat meat again, I'll sacrifice that. I don't know that there's an equivalent thing in our society today. I think, you know, the commentaries I was reading and sermons I listen to about this, they talk about smoking, drinking, dancing, card playing, you know, all of these different things that, that various different individuals have weaknesses in those areas. If you know that somebody, brother and sister in Christ, has a weakness in an area and you flaunt your freedom, your Christian liberty, to the point that they start thinking, well, maybe it's okay, but their conscience is still telling them it's not okay, but they're watching you and they're thinking, well, I respect him or her, and it's like, oh, maybe I can do this, and then they do it, and then they feel really bad about it, and you know, they're having this internal conflict. That's a tough one. And Paul's pretty much pointing out, it's like, okay, stronger brothers and sisters, your job is to lay it all down. Your job is to just love Jesus so much that you're not going to do anything at all that's going to offend those around you, that's going to cause them to sin. Because if you're doing that, then you're actually sinning against Christ. That's a hard word. I drink Mountain Dew. Has that offended some people? I'm pretty sure it probably has. It's one of those things that I could lay down. If it's a conscience issue, I'd have to be willing to not drink another drop of Mountain Dew. Going to college, it was like blue jeans were considered evil in some schools. And I knew that it's a fabric, it's cotton, it's comfortable, and it's sturdy, and it's going to be able to withstand my lifestyle. And I'm running around and constantly, you know, if I wear these nice pants that the college said were more Christian and more holy, it's like I know that that's not more Christian and more holy. And at some point, you get the rule makers are the ones that are actually the weaker brothers. And how do we win them over to love of Jesus if we're constantly bickering and fighting with them about the petty things about how long can my hair be and what kind of fabric can I wear? And I'm going to tell you, in college I was pretty petty. Can we grow into a relationship with Jesus to the point that we're willing to lay down anything in order to win some? Even some that claim to be Christians and claim to be strong, and yet you realize in their studies, they're really strong in Scripture. They know the Word. They know the Word better than I do. But what they don't know is the God of the Word. If we know the Word of God, but we don't know the God of the Word, we're the weaker brother. How do we demonstrate to them the love of God without being humble enough to not try to find ways to constantly be in their face and offending them? Again, we can turn to the political world right now. It doesn't matter which side people are on. They're trying to find ways to offend one another. They're doing it on purpose and proud of it. Can we find ways to love people to Jesus? You know, it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Do we know how to demonstrate that kindness so that then we can have one mind, one voice, one God, one family accepted in the Beloved? We want to draw others into the kingdom of God. If our actions and our words are pushing people away from the kingdom, even if we're using Scripture, sometimes people can bludgeon others with Scripture. Can we do it in love? Because I think there's a lot of us in certain things, we have the facts, we have the knowledge, we have the understanding, and we don't want to be walked over, we don't want to be pushed on, we don't want to be overpowered by the world around us. But are we going to be able to affect the world if we're constantly at loggerheads with them? Or can we find ways to just demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ? Whatever the objection is to our lifestyle, to our beliefs, to our true understanding of Scripture, and we could come up with a list of things, I'm sure, that the world would disagree with us on, And that's all they would see is that. And you know, there's a kicker for Kansas City Chiefs that's under great disdain right now for speaking his Catholic beliefs to a Catholic school at a Catholic ceremony. And people outside of that found offense. I don't believe that he was looking for offense, but it came. Okay, what do you do with that? If we're the one that's bringing offense to others around us, and it's pointed out to us, what do we do with that? Too often what I've seen is that Christians in Bremerton and other places, you know, they're trying to stand for what's right, and then they end up having to go to court to prove their case. And I don't know that that's the best place. I'm not going to say, you know, that's between them and God. But what I am going to say is, if I have to sue somebody so that I can speak the truth in love, I've got to really be able to convince myself that this lawsuit is done in love. It's not because I'm offended and I want my rights. That can't be where it is. Paul is saying, you know, we all have the right to eat meat that's been offered to idols. Idols are nothing. It's not even important. But is that how I'm going to reach the world for Jesus? Is that how I'm going to help my fellow Christians that are weaker become strong? Is trying to just force them to be like me when they're not ready? I hope I'm making sense. It's one of those things that when we offend others, I'm hoping that it's because of Scripture, it's because of the Gospel, it's because of Jesus Christ, and not because of my personal beliefs or my tendency to push too hard even on things that I know to be true. Kathy and I sometimes have had arguments over the 47 years that we've been married. I know that's hard to believe, but it's happened. And generally it's because I know I'm right and she's wrong, and she knows she's right and I'm wrong, and sometimes we're both wrong and sometimes we're both right. But if we're not listening and loving, if we can't come together in love, my being right is useless. Her being right is useless. If we can't love one another and move beyond whatever issue it is. And I can't think of all the different issues. And usually, if we're arguing 5 minutes later, we don't even remember what the argument was about. But we just know that there's a wedge between us. And that's one of the schemes of the enemy, is to put wedges between God's people. How do we remove those wedges and heal those wounds, those cracks? We can't, but God can.
Can I give an example?
You want to give an example?
I don't know. I think God's wanting me to talk about this. Kind of a silly thing, but when I was teaching, I was at a Christian school, and every year, one or two first graders would tell their class that there was no Santa Claus, mm-hmm. and would break everybody's heart. Mm-hmm. And I'd pull the person aside, and we talked for a while, and I said, "But I'm right." And I said, "But you notice that it's hurting their feelings?" And we talk a lot about, if we know something's right, is it always the time to say it? Mm-hmm. And no, it's not. And we talk about that, but to them it's like it was a point of conviction. And it's like, well, I know the truth, so they're going to bludgeon them to death. They said in their family that's something that they might want to do differently than you do, and that's okay. And so that's something, because my daughter didn't believe in Santa Claus, but we were very clear with her that it wasn't her job to tell everybody in class that there was but for whatever reason, and so we can see how childish it is in a child. But then we end up doing that kind of thing all the time without realizing it.
Thanks, Kat. Yeah, it's not difficult for us to offend somebody. And in this day and age right now, it seems like offense comes a lot quicker.
Are you saying there's no Santa Claus?
Well, there is a Saint Nicholas, and we could talk about him.
You can still wear your costume.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you are the one that will convict us of when what we're doing is, even if right, is being done wrong. Help us to know how to yield to you, Holy Spirit, and to allow those around us to see your love in our words, in our actions, and even in our thoughts, Lord. Help us to think godly thoughts continuously, not just trying to be right and prove ourselves right, but to be right and be loved by you and demonstrate your love to others around us. Help us not to be wishy-washy, to stand our ground, stand conviction when we know we need to. We know, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to stand even unto death. I pray that we can have that same level of conviction and that same level of love to lay ourselves down for those around us. Your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.